Well, good morning, everybody. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Psalm 27. We're going to look at verse 4. If you didn't bring a Bible with you, you'll find Bibles in the chair pockets around you. Psalm 27, verse 4. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Let's pray. Father, you who are the author of life, we thank you for life. We thank you, Father, not only for our physical life, which began when we were in our mother's womb, but we thank you, Father, for the eternal life that you've given us, which began when we placed our faith in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for the new birth that you have given us through Jesus. And thank you for the hope that we have because of that new birth, that death will not have power over us and will never have the final say. Father, we're gathered here this morning in this place as an expression of our recognition that you are God, that you are worthy of our worship and this devotion of our time, that we want to orient our lives in accord with your word, that we want to grow in our love for each other and in our love for you, and to share that love with the world. So, Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would move among us today in order to teach us, in order to help us glorify you. I pray that your Holy Spirit would both empower and receive our worship. And I pray, Lord, that you would set a guard over my lips, that I would speak those things that are right and true, and that you would be exalted among us today in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. That's the place to which David is telling us he has come in this psalm, to the place where the one desire of his heart is to be with God. His relationship with God and the opportunity to grow and experience more of that relationship has become quite simply everything to him. It reminded me of the Apostle Paul telling us that the one thing he desired was to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Or those eloquent words of Asaph in Psalm 73 as he described his yearning for God. Whom have I in heaven but you, he wrote. And there is none on earth that I desire beside you. Can you imagine sincerely being at that place where the only one you desire, the only thing you desire, is God? I mean, that's what David says here. One thing I have desired, that will I seek. Which doesn't necessarily mean that David doesn't have other desires, but his desire for God has become so prominent that the other desires have paled to insignificance. Let me try to explain what I think he means. According to our best scientific estimates, there are a septillion stars in the universe. That's 10 to the 24th power. But do you know how many of those septillion stars you can actually see with the naked eye on the starriest of nights? Maybe a couple of thousand. Yet on a clear summer's day, when the sun rides high in a cloudless sky, how many of those couple of thousand stars do you see? Zero. They're all still there, just like they are in the night sky, but the brilliance of one star, the brilliance of our sun, because it's so close to us, outshines the brilliance of all those other stars, so much so that it appears as though other stars don't even exist. That's what David is telling us is true of his life when it comes to his desire for God compared to all the other desires in his life. His desire for God has become so prominent that the other desires, all of the other desires, have dimmed to insignificance so as to make it seem as though he has only one desire, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Matthew Jacoby writes in his book Deeper Places that the central principle God reveals to us in the Psalms is rightly oriented desire. The reason happiness eludes us, he explains, is because of wrongly oriented desires. We seek happiness in created things instead of in the Creator, and so we orient our desires around the pursuit of created things, activities, and people. We pursue those things, activities, and people because at some point in our lives, we either experienced happiness through those sources or we believe that we can experience happiness through those sources. And there's partial truth in that perspective. Things, activities, and people can be sources of happiness because they were created by a God who loves to give good gifts to his children, as Jesus told us. So created things, activities, and people can bring happiness, but they're not capable of delivering lasting happiness. They're not capable of meeting the deepest desire of our heart. But we don't recognize that because we're too busy pursuing those other things. Even though the happiness provided by those other things is always superficial and dependent on circumstances. It's a happiness tied to the right external conditions, such as a relationship that makes us feel significant and valuable as long as the relationship lasts and is going well. But no sooner does the relationship end or the romance fade than the feeling of happiness diminishes. Then we try to do whatever we can to recreate those circumstances that brought us the happiness. If we're a Christian, we'll even seek the aid of God in creating those circumstances, which is actually the substance of many of our prayers. But the real problem in the elusiveness of happiness is not simply with our circumstances. A desired change in circumstances, such as a wife for a single guy, a child for a young married couple, healing for someone with cancer, sight for someone who's blind, a job for someone who's unemployed, nice weather on our vacation, reconciliation with a one-time friend, victory over a sin with which we're struggling, the change in circumstances, no matter how positive, will still bring only a superficial joy with diminishing returns. And that's because the real problem is not with our circumstances, but with the object of our desire. The object of our desire, created things, activities, and people, are not capable either singularly or collectively of bringing lasting happiness. The Bible tells us that one of the consequences of the fall, of the sin of the first man and the first woman, was a twisting of human desire, so that we now focus our hope for happiness on created things instead of on the Creator of those created things. For many of you, I know I'm not sharing anything new here because I've spoken about that truth before. But there's still a huge difference between being aware of that tendency to look to created things instead of to God as the source of happiness and actually choosing to live differently because we recognize that. Even when we're aware that our desire is wrongly oriented or bent in the wrong direction, it's impossible to change that desire simply by self-will, Jacoby writes. How do we change what we want when we want what we want more than we want to change? Even when we believe that our focus is on the relationship with the Creator of those created things as the key to happiness, it's often still for the utilitarian purpose of getting from that Creator those created things which we believe are really the key to happiness. That's why the book of Job is such an important book in the Bible. Will a man love God simply for the sake of his relationship with God, or will a man love God only because of what God gives him? Only because of what he can get out of God. As Teresa of Avila wrote, are we simply mercenaries who serve the Lord for pay? Or are we lovers who find sufficiency in the beloved? The reality, based on the choices we make in life, is that we don't truly believe in our heart of hearts that we can find sufficiency in the beloved. We don't truly believe we can find sufficiency only in God. And so we chase after other lovers, looking to created things, to activities, to people, as the sources of our happiness. In truth, we want those other things more than we want God. A pursuit which the Bible defines as idolatry and which never produces the yearned for happiness. Perhaps one of the most poignant examples of this is in John chapter 4, in which Jesus meets a woman at a well and offers her living water. Of course, the conversation between Jesus and the woman isn't really about water, though the water from the well provides the context and the metaphors that Jesus uses. The woman has come to the well to get water, just as she's come here many times before, and just as she will continue to come in the days and the weeks and the years ahead. Her need to get water is ongoing, because the water that will quench her thirst today won't quench her thirst tomorrow. She'll need to get more water. So this daily ritual of coming to the well to draw water that will never permanently satisfy is a fitting metaphor for the way this woman has been approaching life. She's had 5 husbands, we learn later in the passage. And the man she currently lives with, the potential 6th husband, isn't her husband yet. Perhaps the relationship is even adulterous. And who knows how many other men she may have had in addition to the previous 5 who have been her husbands. Yet apparently, despite giving herself to first one man, then another, she still hasn't found what she was looking for. Enter Jesus, who has purposely come into the life of this woman to offer what none of her relationships has been able to give. Jesus needed to go through Samaria, John tells us in chapter 4, verse 4, which means the meeting with this woman is not accidental. And when Jesus begins talking with the woman, he tells her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." In his grace and mercy, God is specifically reaching out to this broken woman, which was a hallmark of Jesus' ministry. Not just that he preached to the many, but that he purposely touched the lives of individual people. So what does Jesus offer this woman? Living water. In contrast to the water that she's been drinking that never really satisfies. "Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst," Jesus tells her. "But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." This isn't the first time that God has used the metaphor of water to speak about our basic need for happiness, nor is it the first time that he has spoken about our efforts to secure that water or that happiness for ourselves instead of trusting him to supply the water we need. The Old Testament prophet Jeremiah wrote about how God's people had forsaken God, the fountain of living waters, and had hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Cisterns are containers in which water can collect whenever it rains, but they don't produce water themselves, and if they're broken, any water they collect will leak away. The prophet Isaiah also spoke about a water and a food that will satisfy, using both the metaphor that Jesus uses with the woman at the well and the metaphor Jesus will use after feeding the 5,000 with a few loaves of bread and fish. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1 begins, "Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David." The water that God offers here in Isaiah, as well as the wine, the milk, and the bread, are all metaphors for a relationship with God, because it's that relationship that is the true source of happiness. And so God extends the invitation, incline your ear and come to me, hear and your soul shall live. It sounds similar to what Jesus promises the woman, a fountain of living water springing up into everlasting life, a water through which her soul shall live. And so the woman responds to Jesus, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw." After which Jesus says something to the woman to help her see that he isn't just talking about water. He says to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You've well said, I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly." We aren't really talking about water, Jesus is letting the woman know. And we aren't really talking about this well. We're talking about your life, your thirst for happiness. And all the times you've drawn water from that well of sexual relationships and it never satisfied your thirst. The happiness you're looking for, the love you seek, eludes you. And no matter how many times you keep drinking this water, no matter how many men you have, you'll still be thirsty. I imagine at this moment you could have cut the tension in the air. Not only did this man with whom she was talking know her background, he knew her heart. The emptiness, the hurt, the disappointment, the desperation that had caused her to violate her conscience and compromise herself so many times. Maybe this time it will be different, she'd probably told herself. Maybe this time he really loves me, or I can get him to love me. Or maybe after all these years, it wasn't even about love anymore. Maybe it was just about feeling like she mattered for those moments when she was giving herself to a man. "Sir, I perceive you're a prophet," the woman answered, which was an understatement if ever there were one. "Yet how else do you explain someone who seems to know everything about you? And how do you get out of a situation that's becoming very uncomfortable?" So the woman changes the subject. She asks Jesus a controversial question, one of the sources of conflict between the Jews and the Samaritans. And while Jesus answers her question, he also somehow moves the subject back to the heart, back to her heart and her relationship with God. Our fathers say that it's on this mountain that we should worship God, but you Jews say it's in Jerusalem. And Jesus says, "I tell you, the day is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship God. For the Father is seeking those who worship him to worship him in spirit and in truth." Woman, it really isn't where you worship, but how you worship that's important. And how you worship is a matter of your heart. Not a matter of the outward trappings, not a matter of the place, but a matter of the heart. The true worshipers worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. So the question for this woman is implicit in what Jesus is saying. He's asking her, "Are you one of those people? Do you want to be one of those people who worship the Father in spirit and in truth? Do you want the relationship I'm offering you?" This passage in John is such an amazing passage, it's almost impossible to do it justice. Such profound insight into the human heart and such simple counsel that we keep refusing to believe. Do you realize how much the heart cry of that woman is the heart cry of every single person in the world? "I thirst." And then trying to quench that thirst with water from all the wrong sources. One commentator I read talked about how the sources that we often look to for quenching the thirst of our soul are often more like salt water than fresh water, actually creating more thirst in us instead of quenching our thirst. Here's how the 19th century pastor Charles Spurgeon described it. "Men are in a restless pursuit after satisfaction in earthly things. They will exhaust themselves in the deceitful delights of sin, and finding them all to be emptiness, they will become very perplexed and disappointed. But they'll continue their fruitless search Though wearied, they will stagger forward under the influence of spiritual madness, and though there is no result to be reached except that of everlasting disappointment, yet they press forward. They turn to another and another of earth's broken cisterns, hoping to find water where not a drop was ever yet discovered. It really doesn't make much sense. Yet did you notice how the resistance rose up in this woman when Jesus let her see that he wasn't just talking about water? How reluctant she became to admitting that the water from which she'd been drinking hadn't satisfied, would never satisfy. How resistant she was to an alternative to the source she was convinced would one day bring her happiness. That's why it often takes something dramatic in our lives before we ever reconsider the way we're living. The living water Jesus promised sounded pretty good until the woman realized it would mean giving up the other water she'd been drinking. No longer looking for that perfect relationship with a man who could make life come together for her. Because you see, she had been getting something out of those sexual relationships. The physical pleasure, the feeling that she was wanted, a temporary reprieve from the loneliness she felt and the deep dissatisfaction she had, not only with life but with herself. And as for the soul ache that was there afterward, at least it was a pain with which she was familiar. Robert Galeno's counsels in his book, The Mercy Prayer, we must want what our wants would lead to. And the point Galenus is making is that whenever we ask God for deliverance from a certain situation or a certain sin in our lives, that deliverance will always bring changes. If Jesus frees this woman from her sexual immorality, it will mean certain other things in her life. It will mean that she will stop living with the man she's been living with and end the relationship. It will mean that she won't become re-involved in another immoral relationship. It may mean that she will never have another romantic relationship in her life, which means no more sexual pleasure, no more using her body as a means of helping her feel like she matters. Often we tell ourselves we want freedom from the habitual sins with which we struggle. We want freedom from the feelings of guilt and shame and the reality of our hypocrisy. We don't want the negative consequences that sin is bringing or may bring into our lives. But do we also want the absence of the pleasure the sin brought us? Or the numbing to the pain that we feel? In illustrating this preference to continue in our sin, Robert Galenus mentions a man who was an alcoholic and who wrote agonizingly in his poetry about the pain his addiction brought him. So after reading his poetry, a friend approached him. "Why don't you get treatment?" he asked. The man's response, "That's how I feel," the anguish he'd written about in his poetry, "that's how I feel, but that doesn't mean I want to be cured." In other words, he hadn't reached the point yet where the negative of his addiction outweighed the positives that he believed he was receiving. He didn't yet want what his deliverance from alcohol would mean, namely the absence of the perceived benefits the alcohol was bringing to him. And all who struggle with addiction or addictive sin face the same problem, not really wanting what the professed want, in this case freedom from sin, will lead to, which regrettably and mercifully means that the consequences will keep coming. Not because God has no mercy or lacks the power to deliver us, but because we don't yet want what his mercy and deliverance will bring. So when this woman tells Jesus that she wants this living water of which he speaks, Jesus also asks her if she wants what her want will lead to. It will mean leaving behind the other well from which she's been drinking all these years, all the immoral romantic relationships in her life. It will mean looking to God and only to God for the relationship that will satisfy. Of course, then the problem becomes one of credibility. Why should this woman give up the one thing in her life that she's been looking to for happiness, The one thing that has made her feel wanted, even if she hasn't felt loved, the one thing that at least has numbed the pain of her brokenness, why should she leave this behind? Why should she leave this well behind from which he's been drinking, even though it's never truly satisfied, just for the promise of a fountain that really will satisfy? And so she tries to punt. I know that Messiah is coming. When he comes, he'll tell us all things. Which is basically her way of saying, I don't have to make that decision now. I can wait a little longer, try a little harder. Maybe this next time things will be different. But you see, she slipped up here. Jesus answers her, I who speak to you am he. I am this Messiah that will tell you all things. Which is the realization that each person must come to before he'll ever surrender the other wells from which he's been drinking and turn to God. We have to realize that he is the one we've been waiting for. Now, I don't want you to misunderstand me here. I'm not saying that you have to come to the place where the only relationship in your life is God. When the triune God created Adam, and it was only Adam and God, God still said, it is not good for man to be alone. And then God created the woman. As human beings, we have a built-in and God-given desire for relationships with other human beings, a built-in God-given desire for love from other human beings. But those human beings are not God, can never be God for us. Those relationships with our fellow human beings can bring happiness, which is why God gave them to us, but they can never bring ultimate happiness. Those relationships can be sources of love, but never the fullness of love for which we yearn. Remember the illustration I gave you earlier of the sun and the stars? Those stars that you see at night that are still there, even in the brightness of high noon. But the sun is so bright and so close to you that it's the only star you see. And even if the other stars went out, it wouldn't matter so much. Because the one star that does matter is still there. Well, that's what it means to look to God and only to God for the relationship that will ultimately satisfy. It doesn't mean that you won't have other relationships, that there won't be other stars in your life. But it does mean that you won't be trying to get out of those other relationships what they are not capable of giving you. It does mean that even if those other relationships aren't there, even if you lose someone you love, or they hurt you, or they reject you, or they die, you can still make it. Because you're still loved, and you're still accepted by the one who matters most of all. I who speak to you am he, Jesus said. The one you've been looking for, the one who will never leave you nor forsake you, the one who knows everything about you and loves you just the same. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. This is the deepest yearning of our heart. Let's pray. As I have mentioned before, every one of us is bent in the direction of idolatry. Every one of us has that tendency to look to created things to give us what only God can ultimately give us. And if you don't recognize it, you're going to keep trying to get water from places that can never bring you the water you're looking for. Maybe you already recognize those places in your life that you've set up as idols. Maybe you already know the things you're looking for, and you think, if I can ever get that, or if I can keep this, I'll be happy. If you recognize it, you need to ask for God's forgiveness and ask Him to help you look to Him and not created things for the ultimate happiness and meaning in your life. But you may also be blind to these other idols you're serving. You may not recognize how much you've wrapped your hearts around them. How you would respond if you actually never get them or lose them. And so I also want you to ask God to show you those places in your life where you're actually worshiping something or someone other than Him. Where you've convinced yourself, if I don't have this, I'll never be happy. Or because I've lost this, I'll never be happy. Those are the words of idolatry. And then finally, I want you to ask God to bring you to that place where you would recognize the truth that He alone is sufficient. And if we have blessings, we thank God for those blessings. And if we lose blessings, we thank God for the blessings we have. And we remember that always we have Jesus. The only one who has ever truthfully promised us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He can't be taken from you. He won't abandon you. His love for you is greater than any love you could ever experience. While you're talking with God about these things, maybe you're with us today and you haven't yet come to know this one who wants to be your beloved. This one who created you for the purpose of knowing Him, for the purpose of being with Him forever. The way we can be brought into that relationship is through the Son, who is the fullest expression of God. In Him we see all the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form, the Apostle Paul tells us. If we place our faith in Him, we can find forgiveness and the eternal life that's offered. So if you're here this morning and you're not sure if you've ever truly come to know God through Jesus Christ, this is your chance. I can pray a prayer aloud, and you can repeat the word silently to God. All you need to do is raise your hand. You're not sure where you stand with Him, but you want to be sure. You want that relationship I've been talking about today. You want that to be true of your life. You want to begin pursuing that relationship so that you can finally come to that place where He is your sufficiency. If you're not sure if you have that relationship today, but you want it, just raise your hand and I'll lead you in a prayer of commitment. Father God, I ask You to forgive us for those times when we have looked to things other than You for life. And forgive us for those times when we have despaired of life because we've lost things, Lord, or people, when we've still had you. Father, help us to remember that created things are good, that they can never give to us what only you can give. We can get out of them only what they were meant to give us, and they were never meant to be God for us. There is only one God. And so, Father, help us to remember that you created us to know you, to love you, to be with you forever. And as an expression of your love, you have given us many good things. And you have promised even more things when this life is over. But Lord, help us not to set our hearts so much on the gifts as we do on the giver. To remember that you need to be the desire of our heart. So much so that the other desires just sort of fade into insignificance as long as we remember we have you. And thank you, Father, for Jesus, who made that relationship with you possible. And for the hope we have one day of seeing him and touching the nail-scarred hands that hung on the cross for us and are the clearest expression of your love the world has ever known. And all these things we ask and offer to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
If you would like to know more about us, you can find us on the web at wpbcmd.org and on Facebook at White Plains Baptist Church 1978.